Headlines: Iran once again denies allegations about supplying drones to Russia. Israeli forces kill 4 Palestinians and injure nearly 20 others during night raids. And no let up in U.S. gun violence as another shooting incident in a high school leaves 2 people dead. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gizumi Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran has reiterated that it has not and never will supply Russia with drones to be used in the Ukraine war. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said Tehran and Moscow have traded arms in the past, but he added that Iran has not supplied weapons during the war in Ukraine. The top diplomat stressed that cooperation between two countries will continue outside the context of the war. Amir Abdollahian also said that Iran is ready to send a team of military experts to investigate, along with Ukrainian experts, the claims that Iranian drones have been used in the war. Meanwhile, the Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani rejected U.S. accusations that Iran's military personnel are on the ground in Crimea.
We strongly reject the U.S. allegations that Iranian military personnel are on the ground in Russian-occupied Crimea. This is a media war aiming to deviate the public opinion from the destructive role Washington and the West have in the Ukraine war by standing on one side of the conflict and heavily exporting weapons and equipment to Ukraine.
Kanani said Iran has repeatedly expressed its support for an immediate end to the war in Ukraine through a political process. He added that the West's supplying of one of the warring sides with billions of dollars worth of arms is in no way helping end the conflict. Kanani's comments come in response to the White House accusations that Iranian forces are assisting Russia in its operation in Ukraine. The United States, as well as Britain and the European Union, have already imposed sanctions on the Islamic Republic, citing the pretext that it has supplied drones to Russia. Iran has hosted the 18th summit of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies. The annual event seeks to boost cooperation among members in covering world affairs. Yusuf Jalali reports.
The 18th General Assembly of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies gathered up members of the media entity in Tehran to discuss new trends in news production and explore areas of cooperation between its members.
So basically, OANA has now become somewhat of a center of world-balanced approach to journalism. Nowadays, it's quite difficult to find media companies outside of Asia and Africa who are looking for a balanced approach to news. Basically, a lot of the major media companies of the world have decided to play only for one side.
I'm from Lebanon's state news agency. I believe this summit provides a platform for media diplomacy between the member news agencies to reach common grounds on world affairs.
OANA currently has 43 members from 35 countries, covering two-thirds of the world population. As a member, the Islamic Republic News Agency, or shortly IRNA, is hosting this year's General Assembly, based on a voting that took place during the 17th OANA Summit in Seoul, South Korea.
Today is a good opportunity for the representatives of prominent news agencies present in Tehran for the OANA meeting to observe the conditions in Iran. An independent media current is needed to disseminate the realities.
Formed in 1961 on UNESCO's initiative, the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies is an association of news agencies from UNESCO member states in the Asia-Pacific region. OANA provides a newswire service containing articles provided by its members. aside from IRNA, Iran's Fars News and Mehr News agencies, are also among IWANA members.
Delegates here say IWANA's main goal is to break the Western monopoly on media and to present an alternative narrative on regional and global developments, as opposed to, quote, the narrative offered by mainstream media. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Israeli forces kill at least four Palestinians during night raids across the occupied West Bank. One was killed in the north of Ramallah and the rest in Nablus, where 20 others were also injured. They have been transferred to a nearby hospital. Israeli troops stormed a number of neighborhoods in Nablus after assassinating a member of the Palestinian resistance group called the Lion's Den. The group claimed responsibility for the killing of an Israeli soldier earlier this month. The Israeli military has since stopped its crackdown across the occupied territories and the search for the group's members. Israeli forces have killed over 120 Palestinians in the West Bank since the beginning of the year. And a shooting incident inside a school in the U.S. state of Missouri leaves at least two people dead and six others injured. The shooting occurred at Central Visual and Performing Arts High School in the city of St. Louis. Police say a woman and a teenage girl were killed while others sustained a variety of injuries, from a shrapnel to gunshots. They say that the assailant was killed after exchanging gunfire with the cops. The gunman appeared to be in his 20s, but his identity has not been disclosed. This is the latest in dozens of school shootings in America that have caused deaths and injuries this year alone. The deadliest attack that took place was in May this year, when a gunman killed 19 children and two adults in Texas. Russia has accused the West of stealing the country's gold and foreign exchange reserves through sanctions. The Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov says a large part of Russia's assets have been, quote, essentially stolen by certain countries. The comments come after the European Union proposed to transfer frozen Russian assets to Ukraine. Unprecedented Western measures have frozen around half of Russia's gold and foreign exchange reserves. The amount stood at nearly $640 billion before Moscow sent troops into Ukraine in February. Western sanctions have also targeted numerous Russian individuals and entities. Now, it has been a month since four Ukrainian regions held referendums on joining Russia. While NATO countries called the votes a sham, and Ukraine continues its offensive to regain territory. Johnny Miller tells us about how people feel.
The Russian flag now flies over Donetsk. As Russia claims this region is now part of the Russian Federation, the streets in the center are quiet as Ukraine continues to bomb the city. The front line is only 6 kilometers away. In order to find out how people here feel about their new identity, I headed down the road to the adjoining city of Makiivka. There are more people on the streets, as it's safer here.
We are very happy. We've been waiting for it for a long time. We're very glad. All acquaintances, neighbors, all people surrounding me are grateful to Russia.
It's a complicated question. After everything that's been going on, it can be no other way now. There is no other way but to be with Russia. We were close people always. We couldn't be divided. We lived quite okay in Ukraine, but it's no longer Ukraine. Their authorities are not Ukrainian anymore.
This is a common sentiment in Donbass, that they were happy being part of Ukraine, but when the nationalists came to power in 2014 and began discriminating against Russian culture and bombing civilians here, they turned toward Russia.
We have been waiting for it. Donbass was eager to become part of Russia. We have the same values, culture, and now that we are part of Russia, we can be ourselves.
I'll tell the truth. While they've been shelling us and we were living in fear, in Kiev, they were enjoying themselves. Nobody in Kiev paid any attention. There are people there who support and understand us, but they cannot speak about it. They can be killed or imprisoned by the SBU for this. We're not against Ukrainian civilians. We are Ukrainian people too. I have relatives there. We have pity for people in Kiev, but nobody's killing them there on purpose.
Thousands have been killed by Ukrainian shelling over the last 8 years here. Hardly a day goes by without more civilians dying. Most of the anger I hear, though, is directed at the Ukrainian government, not its people.
I sympathize with them very much. I am always against people being killed, but it's war. Nothing can be done about it. They're killing us and we have to defend ourselves. Sometimes we had to hide in basements because of shelling. I work at school. Our school was under shelling. The windows were smashed. It's very scary.
Now, doing vox pops in cities on issues around the world, you usually get a variety of opinions. Not so here. Everybody I've spoken to says they want to join Russia. The only difference of opinion seems to be just how much sympathy they have for people in Kiev now living under shelling themselves. The people here have been doing so for the last 8 years. While the southern regions of Zaporozhye and Kherson are more mixed, for peace to come, it's clear the world needs to accept that the vast majority of people in Donbass no longer want to be part of Ukraine. Jenny Miller, Donbass.
The so-called dirty bomb is turning into a new focus of tensions by the West and Russia and Ukraine. The U.S. is now warning of serious consequences if Russia uses such a weapon.
We've been very clear with the world, publicly with the world, privately with the Russians, about the severe consequences that would result from nuclear use. Again, to Matt's question, I'm not going to weigh in on every conceivable hypothetical. It would certainly be another example of President Putin's brutality if he were to use a so-called dirty bomb. There would be consequences for Russia, whether it uses a dirty bomb or a nuclear bomb. We've been very clear on that.
Price, however, stressed that the U.S. at this time has no indication that Russia is preparing to use nukes. He said Washington does not see any reason to adjust this nuclear posture. But Price did express concern over Russia's recent warnings that Ukraine could detonate a dirty bomb, an explosive device laced with nuclear material. He said Russia already has a record of mirror imaging where it accuses Ukraine and others of what itself is planning. The NATO chief has also rejected Russia's allegations, warning it against using the claim as a pretext for escalation. Moscow, meanwhile, says that the threat is real and Kiev has almost completed building a dirty bomb.
Pursues a purpose to accuse Russia of using the weapons of mass destruction on the Ukrainian theater of war. It will trigger worldwide a massive anti-Russian campaign aimed to undermine the trust in Moscow.
Kirill says Kiev also wants to terrify the local population to increase the exodus of refugees and present Russia as a nuclear terrorist. He added that Russian troops are ready to carry out necessary measures in case of radioactive concern. Diplomats say Russia plans to raise the issue at the United Nations Security Council on Tuesday. Ukraine has dismissed Russia's dirty bomb claims as absurd and dangerous fabrication. The UN nuclear agency says that Kiev's request is preparing and inspections of two Ukrainian cities are investigating the claims that Russia has been using Iranian drones. And Britain has its third prime minister in many months after former Chancellor Rishi Sunak won the backing of the Tory party and led them and difficult times in the country. Calls are now growing even louder for Britons to have a say in who governs them, and yet another teacher is voted by the ever-shrinking pool. Amina Taylor reports.
It's taken him a few weeks longer than anticipated, but former Chancellor Rishi Sunak is now the leader of the Conservative Party and Prime Minister-elect of the UK, and of course, the first ethnic minority to hold either position. In a rather stage-managed affair, Sunak made his first public address to the nation.
But there is no doubt we face a profound economic challenge. We now need stability and unity, and I will make it my utmost priority to bring our party and our country together.
Sunak had been the favoured candidate with fellow MPs in the leadership contest held in the summer, but had to settle for runner-up spot. This after Liz Truss won the vote of the Tory party members. This time, MPs saw to it that this was an internal matter, with voters looking on as yet another Conservative MP was anointed.
We had Johnston, we had Liz Truss very briefly, and now we have Sunak. Ordinary people in Britain have got no say over who becomes Prime Minister. That is a democratic deficit, and I think it sticks in the throats of many, many people in this country.
Sunak was keen to emphasise unity and stability, but those might be wishful ideas for a party that's literally at war with itself.
But there's been so much infighting within inside the Conservative Party, it's very difficult to see how they can all just lay down their knives and be friends again. Now, obviously, the sight of Labour running ahead, well ahead in the opinion polls will unite them. They're not lemmings, they don't want to commit suicide. That's why there won't be an election soon.
Prime Minister. Sunak's leadership will be tested by the presence of figures like former Prime Minister Boris Johnson, who claimed to have had the support to run for high office, but conceded now was not the right time for his return. How can Sunak ensure he doesn't follow the Liz Truss path to political collapse?
For many, the British premiership is a poison chalice. With the country facing one of the worst cost of living crises in a generation, with, of course, more austerity measures bound to be implemented and a political landscape more divided than ever, the new occupants of Downing Street face a Herculean task to try and pull Britain back from the brink.
Amina Taylor, London.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Former British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has landed in Britain after cutting short a vacation in the Caribbean. He's expected to launch a comeback campaign to succeed his successor, Liz Truss. However, senior Tories are saying Boris Johnson's return as Prime Minister would risk the Conservative Party's death. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. British newspaper The Financial Times has more on this story. Investors and some Conservative MPs took fright on Friday, 21st of October, as Boris Johnson considered running for a second stint as UK Prime Minister, with warnings that he risked triggering further political and economic chaos. Boris Johnson's allies are scrambling to secure the 100 nominations needed from Tory MPs to enter Monday's ballot to replace Liz Truss, who resigned on Thursday after only 6 weeks in power. Johnson, who was forced to quit as Tory leader in July after criticism of his personal conduct, could square up against his former Chancellor and rival Rishi Sunak, risking further Tory infighting. Rishi Sunak became the first leadership candidate to cross the 100th threshold and onto the ballot paper on Friday evening, one of his allies said. Tobias Elwood wrote on Twitter that he was honoured to be the 100th Tory MP to support the former Chancellor, Sunak. Lord William Hague, the former Conservative leader, said a Boris Johnson comeback was the worst idea he had heard in the past 46 years as a party member, telling the Times Radio that it would put the party into a death spiral. The volatility in gilt yields on Friday came ahead of the third credit rating agency Moody's changing the UK's outlook to negative from stable. Reaffirming the AA3 rating, the agency lowered the outlook, citing heightened unpredictability in policymaking and the risk of higher government borrowing costs. Jane Foley, head of currency strategy at Rabobank, said Johnson's previous time in office had been characterised by a lack of leadership from a government very distracted by one scandal after another, and the chance that that could come back is not going to be welcomed by the markets. A 10-year gilt yield rose 0.22 percentage points to 4.13% on Friday, reflecting a fall in price, before edging back to 4.06%. The pound fell as much as 1.4% against the US dollar before recovering its losses. Simon French economist at Panmure Gordon said the United Kingdom would benefit from a dullness dividend if the party picked Rishi Sunak to replace Liz Truss. Sunak's allies expect him to keep Jeremy Hunt as his chancellor. He predicted that a team of Sunak and Hunt would close the spread between UK gilts and other sovereign debt held by other G7 countries by 50 basis points, which would equate to a £7 billion reduction in the 2026-2027 fiscal gap. Rishi Sunak quit as Boris Johnson's chancellor back in July, claiming his former boss was unable to take tough fiscal decisions. "Our people know that if something is too good to be true, it is not true," he said in his resignation letter. Berenberg analysts said there were greater market risks from a Johnson government, and that either Sunak or Penny Mordaunt, the leader of the House of Commons, who declared her candidacy on Friday, would probably preside over a sensible, predictable centre-right administration. In a note to clients, the bank added, "Given that a majority of Conservative MPs probably do not want Boris Johnson as their leader, the prospects of mass resignations and a further descent into chaos would loom large." Allies of Boris Johnson say they have privately approached Rishi Sunak to join forces in an attempt to present a united front, and that any administration would be fiscally responsible. British newspaper The Observer has more on this story. Senior Tories are engaged in a frantic campaign to stop Boris Johnson staging a dramatic return to No. 10 Downing Street, with claims he would cause further economic damage and risk the end of the Conservative Party. Boris Johnson's team was claiming on Saturday night that he had privately secured the support of 100 MPs necessary to enter the race, despite only 55 backing him in public. The assertion was immediately disputed by MPs and rival leadership campaign sources. Boris Johnson released a photo of himself lobbying an MP on the phone, but his allies on Saturday night could not confirm he would officially enter the contest to win back the leadership he was deposed from just a few months ago. In another day of high political drama in the race to succeed Liz Truss as Prime Minister, supporters of frontrunner Rishi Sunak were attempting to secure support from MPs so overwhelming that Johnson would be forced to drop out of the race. They believe a final indicative vote among MPs overwhelmingly backing Sunak would send a message to members not to lumber them with another leader they do not support. The two frontrunners held talks on Saturday night, 22nd of October, as they approached Monday's 2 p.m. deadline for nominations, and while neither camp disclosed the content, it is understood that Boris Johnson was proposing a deal which he claimed would avoid a divisive battle within the Conservative Party. Former cabinet ministers backing Rishi Sunak said a comeback for Johnson would also unsettle the financial markets, increasing the risk of further sharp rises in interest rates by the Bank of England within days. One former cabinet colleague of Johnson said desperate efforts were underway to rally support behind Rishi Sunak, not least because he would symbolise stability to the financial markets and reduce the chances of interest rates and mortgages rising further. He said the medium-term fiscal plan due to be announced by Chancellor Jeremy Hunt on 31st of October would be vital and must not be compromised by Boris Johnson's return. It will then be a question of whether Johnson puts his narcissism above the interests of the country, said a senior source. A big win for Sunak will put pressure on Johnson. Kemi Badenoch, seen as a future leader, provided Rishi Sunak with a big boost by backing him. Meanwhile, there were claims that a hardcore group of about a dozen MPs opposed to Boris Johnson's return would resign the whip should he take over again. Other Tory MPs said Johnson would struggle to get any laws through Parliament should he return, given the strength of feeling against him. Tory MP Roger Gale revealed on Saturday that he would resign the Tory whip if Boris Johnson became Prime Minister once again. Another Tory MP said they would consider their place in the party should Johnson return, warning it was the one outcome that risked precipitating an early election and could spell the end of the Conservative Party should MPs begin to split away. Several Tories made clear that the Privileges Committee investigation into whether Boris Johnson misled the House of Commons over Partygate made it impossible to accept him as leader. Some said they would back an election rather than vote for an attempt to spare Johnson from the inquiry. Former Daily Telegraph editor Charles Moore, who is a friend of Boris Johnson, also urged him not to stand, saying it was too early to return and that Sunak had been proven right about unfunded tax cuts. Charles Moore urged Johnson to sit this one out.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters from all around the world, you are listening my voice from IRIB English Radio, and today I have the honor to be the host of today's episode. I am Vita at your service, and with me I have two dear guests. Brother Ali, hello, how are you doing?
Assalamu alaikum, thank
you. Assalamu alaikum. And
for inviting me, it's a pleasure to be here.
It's a pleasure for me too, and Brother Amit here.
Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So, we're going to go through our topic today. As you know, all the women around the world are somehow different and making hijab or something like that. But one of the most important signs of Islamic women and Muslims who are women is hijab. And we are known around the world by our hijab and the way we are appear in the society, actually. So the thing I'm going to ask you is that, is hijab obligatory in a religion, and there is a force for women to actually show themselves in society as this way that they are acting?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The concept of hijab, rather I should say, it predates Islam. It's not necessarily something that Islam brought up on its own. As a matter of fact, when we talk about enforcing hijab in an Islamic state, you realize that hijab at the time of the Noble Prophet and Imam Ali mm-hmm. and the other Imams wasn't as big of a problem as it is right now in this day and age, considering that many women at that time were modest, as principally speaking, and at the same time they had enough covering to consider it a modest society. To understand the concept of hijab itself, and then to see why it's obligatory, we need to take a closer look at the society itself. God Almighty created man and woman, mm-hmm. gave them the different responsibilities, and according to the responsibilities each type of person has in the society, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the ahkam and the sharia accordingly. And hijab really originates from the same criteria. God Almighty takes into consideration the responsibility, the egos, all the other, as we call it in the Hawzawi terminology, maslahat and mafsada, and then he narrates this concept of ahkam, this hijab, and he makes it obligatory on the woman. And yes, hijab, it's obligatory for both men and women. But the kayfiyat, the methodology of hijab itself, how it should be done by men and women, is different.
I want you just to tell me that, okay, if there is obligation, what is the reason of this difference between women and men in society, that they should act different, you know? Sometimes there are some groups that will just persuade us to think in a way that we shouldn't. Like, why should be different in society? Why shouldn't be free? And this freedom, this word of freedom, is somehow seems like an obstacle for us in society, that hijab is something, is an obligation that will limit us, you know what I mean? And how, you know, how can you convince me that there is a bond between my desire and this limitation? Brother Ali, yes, I want you to just answer my question.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. I think we have first referred to your question. I think the question by itself is not a valid question, because mm-hmm. to ask that if you agree or disagree with a compulsory or, let's say, mandatory hijab or not, we have to first clarify what do we mean by compulsory hijab or mandatory hijab, and where from or where in it, in this concept, can we find this compulsion?
Yeah.
Because in case I want to define hijab for you or the respected listeners to understand that this is a, let's say, a rational issue matter that I want to convince them to, persuade them to observe it,
yeah.
Brothers or sisters, whoever are listening to this show, actually this is not, again, it's a meaningless action. And again, if I want to look at it as a matter of, let's say, belief and faith, Then again, it is wrong and meaningless by itself, because I cannot impose my own beliefs and, let's say, my own rationality to others. But I think let's change the question into a better one. Do you agree with hijab or not? Or do you think that hijab has to be or not to be? Why am I turning toward this question? Because I want to say that hijab by itself is a rule, a social rule, or let's say law that has been actually legislated in the society.
Yeah.
It's as if you come and tell me that I don't like the way that people drive in Iran, let's say, because people in Iran drive from left and people in UK drive from right. So, because, okay, whether you like it, like people do it in the UK, so you are not allowed to perform it here in Iran. Whether your, let's say, reasoning even is valid and is good enough, so it does not bring this right for you to be against this law. You see? The laws are usually legislated for the betterment of the life of the people, to bring order and to bring, let's say, discipline in the society. So hijab is not, you talk about the compulsory or, let's say, mandatory hijab is not something that actually has been actually issued by the Sharia. So what is it? You might say, okay, it is inside the Sharia. Hijab by itself is something that has been prescribed for the people inside the religion. We can, accepting the Sharia by itself is optional. So we are not actually, again, obliged to accept the Sharia. Right?
Yeah, actually it's reminded me of
Horus. We can choose the Sharia itself, but we cannot actually select among the elements of Sharia. You see? So even inside the elements of Sharia, let's go inside it again. Even in the elements of Sharia, there are many other elements. You cannot say, okay, this is good, this is bad. Are you the one who understands what is good or what is bad for you? Or the one who brought it and revealed it to you and actually gave this blessing and gifted you this compact, let's say, pack of instructions, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows what is good for his creatures, right? Yeah. So inside this Sharia, we are not allowed. When I actually said that it is not a rule of Sharia, this compulsory hijab, let me actually shed some light on that as well. Hijab, when you accepted the Sharia, you need to actually oblige yourself and force yourself to the rules of the society, which has been actually tuned, and let's say the rules which have been prescribed to manage the society.
Yeah.
Some of the societies actually have been based on liberal democracy system. Some of them have been based on the socialist system. But when you have accepted the Islamic system, so you need to accept all the details of that.
I understand what you mean. You know, actually, the thing is, why here with all the selections that are all in the Sharia, why should we pay attention to hijab that much? I mean, why is it the main problem here right now in our society? What is the difference between, for example, other details in this Sharia, like namaz, I don't know, roze, fasting, praying or something? We have all of them, but why this one is somehow bolded, you know, exactly, in this society. What this is the reason? You know,
a very good point. I don't know if the brother is going to care.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes, I'll take the honor of answering that question. You see, all the ahkam in the Sharia, all the commandments that God Almighty Himself has deemed it good for the society and has sent it to us through the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt and the Noble Prophet, they all hold their importance to their own level. We have the wajibat, muharramat, makruhat, mustahabat, and mubahat. Things that are compulsory, everyone has to consider it to the same level as compulsory. Not more than that, not less than that. Same thing when it comes to the muharramat. When something is prohibited, we all as humankind, as people, as servants of God Almighty who have accepted Islam, now I'm taking this premises that we have accepted Islam itself, we must abstain from that which is prohibited by God Almighty to the level it's prohibited. Likewise with the makruh and mustahabbat, we should not go to any form of extremes. But sometimes you see in the media itself, in the mainstream media, some elements, especially social elements, they're bolded for an agenda behind itself. Mm-hmm. So hijab itself, when it comes to the degree of compulsion, might not be as much, might not be more or less than salat, right? Likewise with hajj, likewise with many other ahkam of, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us. But why is hijab itself bolded in the media? The question should not be to us as to why hijab is important. Rather, we should ask, why is it now bolded in the media? The person who is now aggressively opposing hijab should answer, why are you against hijab? That should be the main question mark.
Yeah,
right?
That's nice.
But because it's a more of a political move to bold one specific obligation and not the other. Okay? Now, considering this, hijab itself, it's important for us as Muslims, not only because it's an identity, it's not just a cultural thing, but because it preserves man and woman from a lot of other social crimes. That's why in the Quran, doesn't mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never says, wear hijab so that you will be safeguarded from rape. Never says that. So that you will be safeguarded from molestation, which is a very lower degree of, immodesty. Right? Mm-hmm. So it's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say, okay, you're going to be aggressively attacked as soon as you remove hijab. No, he's saying, no, you as a woman and you as a man have a value in the society.
Mm-hmm.
That value is safeguarded with your hijab. Mm-hmm. And when the woman covers herself the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed, she's safeguarding herself from the illnesses, the social illnesses that come with herself, as in without wearing the clothing that was prescribed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I want to approach this question of yours from another perspective. The brother actually explained it in a decent manner, but I want to approach it from another point of view. Look, your question that you said, that what is the difference between this act of worship and the other one, that they are actually looked very differently. I want to say some of the acts of worship are personal acts of worship, and some of them are social. That is, nice. We have to care that if, for example, a person does not even perform his prayers, but he accepted Islam, no problem. He doesn't actually perform prayers. He never actually is observing fasting, salat, or sawm. That is.
So you want to just tell me that if you just ignore the personal worships here, it doesn't matter that much because it doesn't have any social impact, and they are more important because this reason.
Yes, but some of the acts of worships have a social, let's say, importance.
So they are more important.
Because here you are violating the right of others. You see, this is the right of me as a father, or let's say as a young or youth, the youth of our society, not to provoke. In the streets of a good city, let's say a healthy city. Yeah. You see, when you're violating the rights of others, you have to be controlled. Then, moreover, for a person, I wanted to say this very important point, for a person who's not praying and he's not actually obliging himself to fasting, no one goes to him and say, why you are not praying? You see, and a person, again, the brother or sister who is not observing hijab even inside their home, since he is not or she is not violating the rights of people in the society, no one is going to go to and ask him why you are not observing hijab, right? As far as you are going to violate the rights of others, here Islam, or let's say Islamic government, comes and stops you from actually violating.
Thank you, Brother Ali and Brother Ahmed, for here with me and talking about this issue, which somehow is so controversial in modern life. And so, dear listeners, we talked about the obligatory hijab and the reasons that why you have to be committed to these rules in your religion. And I was convinced, I wish you just enjoyed our conversation of today too. Thank you for listening to the episode of today. This is IRIB English Radio Viewpoints. I leave you in the warm embrace of God. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always has been so close, everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The charter airline that was hired by the British government to remove asylum seekers to Rwanda has pulled out of the scheme following a wave of public pressure in Britain. We have taken a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Newspaper The Guardian has more on this story. A charter airline hired to remove people seeking refuge in the United Kingdom to Rwanda has pulled out of the scheme after pressure from campaigners. A plane operated by Privilege Style first attempted to fly asylum seekers to the East African country in June, but was grounded by an 11th-hour ruling by the European Court of Human Rights. The Mallorca-based carrier had become known as the UK government's airline of the last resort for its willingness to conduct deportation flights that other airlines refused. But after an email campaign by torture survivors and refugee organisations, Privilege Style has said it will no longer operate flights to Rwanda. The development will leave the British government in a fix. Two other charter airlines that previously conducted deportation flights, Titan Airways and Air Tanker, have already ruled themselves out of the scheme. In a letter to the charity Freedom from Torture, which has led the campaign under the hashtag #StopTheFlights, Privilege Star said, it hereby wishes to communicate the following, that it will not operate flights to Rwanda in the future, that it has never flown to Rwanda since the one flight scheduled for June of 2022, which is the reason for this controversy, was suspended. The United Kingdom signed a £120 million deal with the Rwandan government back in April to outsource the UK's asylum system as it sought to find a solution to a growing number of refugees entering the United Kingdom via small boats in the English Channel. The deal meant people who had arrived in the United Kingdom by irregular means, such as by small boat, could be forced onto a charter plane and flown to the East African country of Rwanda. It was criticised by human rights organisations because of Rwanda's record as an authoritarian state that repeatedly imprisons, tortures and murders alleged political opponents. Privilege Style statement followed an escalation in public protests against it by campaigners. Last week, activists from Freedom from Torture presented the firm with Worst Airline of the Year award at the carrier's headquarters in Palma, Mallorca, in front of the media. According to the carrier, its VIP customers include several Spanish companies and top Spanish football clubs. Campaigners targeted Privilege Style outside the Real Madrid versus Barcelona football match last week in Madrid, holding banners reading, "Don't fly with Privilege Style while they profit from refugees' pain." No flights have taken off yet to Rwanda because of legal challenges in the High Court. On 14th of June, a Privilege Style Boeing 767 was due to take seven asylum seekers to Kigali in Rwanda from a military airport at Boscombe Down in Wiltshire. The day before, it had taken tourists from Tenerife, Spain, to Dusseldorf in Germany. But the flight, which cost the British taxpayer about £500,000, was cancelled at the last minute following a decision by the European Court of Human Rights. Liz Truss, the outgoing British Prime Minister, had pledged to continue the scheme. Candidates considering running to be Prime Minister, including Rishi Sunak, Penny Mordaunt and Boris Johnson, are expected to support the deportations. The British newspaper The Daily Mail also has details about the same story. An airline hired by the British government to deport migrants from the United Kingdom to Rwanda has pulled out of the scheme following controversy surrounding it and backlash from human rights campaigners. Privilege Style was due to remove people to Rwanda in June for the first time under the government's new immigration policy. But the flight was grounded at the last minute after intervention by the European Court of Human Rights. The Mallorca-based airline had faced calls and public demonstrations urging it to abandon the arrangement and today confirmed it would not put on any more flights to Rwanda. In a major blow to the British government's policy, the airline has now described the controversy surrounding the episode and pledged to never attempt to fly migrants to Rwanda again. In a statement, the operator said, "It's important for us to clarify that we will never operate the flight to Rwanda since the one scheduled in June of 2022. The reason for this controversy was suspended and never flew. That we don't operate flights to Rwanda in the future." Freedom from Torture, which led the campaign, said, it had received a letter from the airline detailing the decision, in which it also asked the charity to now cease actions against our brand. Kolbasia Hasu, who fled torture in Central Africa and now works for the charity, described the news as a victory for people power after activists stood up against the British government's cruel Cash for Humans Rwanda scheme. With Privilege Style pulling out, the wheels are coming off the British government's dodgy Rwanda deal. Whoever succeeds Liz Truss as Prime Minister should put an end to this inhumane plan once and for all, he added. Last week, activists stood outside Privilege Airlines headquarters in Palma de Mallorca, with a banner reading Worst Airline Award Winner in both Spanish and English. The withdrawal of the operator, which became known as the government's airline of the last resort, has prompted questions over which airline could be used to operate the government flights, should they go ahead. Two other charter airlines that previously conducted deportation flights, Titan Airways and Air Tanker, have already ruled themselves out of the scheme. The Home Office said it does not comment on operational matters, but that the government remained committed to the Rwanda policy. The then Home Secretary Priti Patel announced the £120 million deportation deal back in April in a bid to curb channel crossings by people in small boats. Since then, at least 32,300 have made the journey. The legality of the arrangement has been contested in the courts of law, with ministers and campaigners awaiting a ruling from High Court judges on the case. The first flight in June was halted following an 11th-hour intervention by the European Court of Human Rights. The plans has also faced condemnation from public figures, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welsby, who said, "Deporting asylum seekers should shame us as a nation." The outgoing Prime Minister Liz Truss had vowed to stand by the plan, as did Rishi Sunak and other candidates who ran to become Conservative Party leader over the summer. So far this year, more than 37,500 migrants have arrived in the United Kingdom after crossing the Channel, according to government figures. This includes over 4,500 this month alone. But the Ministry of Defence, the MOD, has not recorded any arrivals in the UK since Tuesday amid poor weather conditions at sea. A Home Office spokesperson said, "We remain committed to our world-leading migration partnership with Rwanda, which will see those who come to the United Kingdom through dangerous, illegal and unnecessary routes relocated to Rwanda to rebuild their lives in that country."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.